I want to ask you to turn in your Bible this morning to Esther chapter 8. Esther chapter 8. I was driving into the parking lot this morning, and I saw the Neustifter family making their way into the door. And I noticed all three of the young men in that family had short pants on. And I was thinking the whole time, and I don't have a jacket. This is glorious weather for November in Wisconsin. It's like the tables are turned from normal. I can remember a couple years ago in November, I don't know if it was about maybe the 11th, it was early in the month, it snowed because I went out and got a picture of the snow on my truck that early in November. So you could definitely say that the tables are turned this year. And we're going to look this morning in Esther at the turning of the tables. So stand with me, please, and let's read from God's Word. Esther chapter 8, the entirety of the chapter. On that day, King Ahasuerus came to Queen Esther, gave to Queen Esther the house of Haman, the enemy of the Jews. And Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told what he was to her. And the king took off his signet ring, which he had taken from Haman, and gave it to Mordecai. And Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman. Then Esther spoke again to the king. She fell at his feet and wept and pleaded with him to avert the evil plan of Haman the Agagite and the plot that he had devised against the Jews. When the king held out the golden scepter to Esther, Esther rose and stood before the king. And she said, "If it please the king, and if I have found favor in his sight, and if the thing seems right before the king, and I am pleasing in his eyes, let an order be written to revoke the letters devised by Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, which he wrote to destroy the Jews which are in all the provinces of the king. For how can I bear to see the calamity that is coming to my people? Or how can I bear to see the destruction of my kindred?" Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther and to Mordecai the Jew, "Behold, I have given Esther the house of Haman, and they have hanged him on the gallows because he intended to lay hands on the Jews. But you may write as you please with regard to the Jews in the name of the king and seal it with the king's ring, for an edict written in the name of the king and sealed with the king's ring cannot be revoked." The king's scribes were summoned at that time in the third month, which is the month of Sivan, on the 23rd day, and an edict was written according to all that Mordecai commanded concerning the Jews, to the satraps and the governors and the officials of the provinces, from India to Ethiopia, 127 provinces, to each province in its own script, and to each people in its own language, and also to the Jews in their script and their language. And he wrote in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed it with the king's signet ring. Then he sent the letters by mounted couriers riding on swift horses that were used in the king's service, bred from the royal stud, saying that the king allowed the Jews who were in every city to gather and defend their lives, to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate any armed force of any people or province that might attack them, children and women included, and to plunder their goods one day throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. A copy of what was written was to be issued as a decree in every province, being publicly displayed to all peoples, and the Jews were to be ready on that day to take vengeance on their enemies. So the couriers mounted on their swift horses that were used in the king's service, rode out hurriedly, urged by the king's command, and the decree was issued in Susa, the citadel. Then Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal robes of blue and white, with a great golden crown and a robe of fine linen and purple, and the city of Susa shouted and rejoiced The Jews had light and gladness and joy and honor. And in every province and in every city, wherever the king's command and his edict reached, there was gladness and joy among the Jews, a feast and a holiday. And many from the peoples of the country declared themselves Jews, for fear of the Jews had fallen on them. Our Father, we thank you once again that we have the privilege of this glorious word of yours given to us in so many ways. And as we come today together to rejoice in you, to celebrate what we share together, the worship of the King of Kings, the worship of the risen Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, and we come not simply to tell you these things and glory in you. We come to hear. We want to do what Ecclesiastes tells us to do, that when we draw near, that we need to draw near to God, not simply to speak our minds, but to hear, and most importantly, to hear from you what you would say to us about yourself, about us, about the world, and do it in such a way to glorify and magnify your greatness. And do it, Lord, this day in such a way to draw to yourself many who would identify with Jesus today in this place, that would come to turn from themselves and place themselves in fellowship with the disciples of Jesus. And Lord, give us all encouragement. Draw us all to the throne to join the angels who declare that glory and honor, praise, thanks is what you are worthy of. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Everything in this text this morning underscores that in the aftermath of the fall of Haman, the tables have turned. We have seen them turn on Haman for the worse. But for Esther and Mordecai and all the Jews of the empire, the tables also turn for the better. We're going to look this morning at five ways in which the tables turned and what this turning of the tables is intended to teach us. What does God have for us in looking at this fivefold turning of the tables? So first of all, this morning, I want you to see the tables turn in terms of property and power. If you look in the first couple of verses here of Esther chapter 8, you see the tables turn in terms of property and power. The property that belonged to Haman is now placed into the possession of Esther. The text tells us that on the day that Haman was impaled on the stake, the king gave to Esther the house of Haman. The house of Haman most likely carried with it all his property and belongings. Not just the dwelling, but everything that was his. It would have been his estate, including land, buildings, goods, money, servants, even family. Even his family would have become subject to Esther. And so, to the king, and then the king gave it to Esther. So one of the commentators I read pointed out that in ancient Persia, when there was a traitor, when there was a person who acted treasonously in the empire, that everything that was theirs went straight to the king. And so what happened here is that everything, by virtue of Haman's death, everything was reverted to the king. And then the king says, Esther, now it's yours. Haman's estate was no small collection of belongings. Haman's estate would have been massive. Recall what it was that Haman promised to give the king if the king would indeed support the enactment of the order that would require the killing of all the Jews. A massive amount of money that would be hard to fathom was his promise. So great was his goods and so great was his belongings that he could make such a promise as that. Recall also how Haman had called his wife and friends together to bask before them in the thrill of the splendor of all his riches and his sons. And he had declared to them and just like gone over the counting of, I have this and I have that. Look at all that I have. The tables have now turned. Because all that was Haman's now is Esther's. All his property. Having ownership of Haman's estate, the king now passes it along to Esther. He had promised her up to half of his kingdom. You can tell that he thinks the way the world thinks in terms of property and possessions and goods and dollar signs. Property, power, these are what make life worth living. So Esther, here I said I'd give you up to half the kingdom. How about let's just make this right here, Haman's household, yours. A fitting gift to pass along to the queen. The tables have turned for Esther. She was an orphan in a foreign land in a time when hope would have been dim for such a one as her. But God, in His providence, is working undercover. She has risen to a place in the world of the rich and famous that is unimaginable. So Haman's property went to Esther. And his power went to Mordecai. Esther told the king who Mordecai was. He was family, and remember, he had defended the life of the king. And the king took the signet ring that had been in the possession of Haman, and he gave it to Mordecai to possess the authority that Haman had possessed. He was second only to the king himself. My, how the tables have changed. My, how they have turned. Once despondent and sorrowful over the edict that had been passed condemning all Jews to death, he would not even then enter the king's gate. His life and the lives of the Jews hung in the balance, but here he is, a Jew in a foreign land, and he has risen to the top. Not only in authority, but also in property, because Esther gave over the management of the house of Haman to Mordecai. My, again, the tables have turned. God does not always turn the tables this way in terms of property and possessions in this age. Many are the times when we do not see justice served here and now. However, when we do, such as is the case before us with Esther and Mordecai, when we do see justice turned and the tables turned and the righteous rewarded and the evil put down, it is an indicator of a greater table turning that is to happen when Christ's eternal kingdom comes. We can't expect this always to be our case, and God certainly does not want us to seek these kinds of things, because this is not the ultimate turning of the tables. But it is a partial turning of the tables that points to the consummate turning of the tables when Jesus Christ's kingship is established over all. So the tables turn in terms of power and possessions. But there's another marker here where the tables turn. The tables turn also in terms of Esther and her demeanor. If we look at verses 3 through 6. Esther, when we've seen her come before the king, she has always been respectful and appropriate in her behavior toward him. She's always appeared regal and impressive to the king as she won his favor. Even when she previously risked her life, Esther stood in her royal robes outside the throne room of the king, awaiting his notice, awaiting for him to lift the golden scepter. Now, however, without relinquishing her awareness of respectful decorum that is appropriate before the Persian king, she assumes a posture that we have not seen before in this book. In verse 3, the text puts her display of desperation and humility before us with these words. She fell at his feet and wept and pleaded with him to avert the evil plan of Haman. It is striking to us this time that she again was intruding, so to speak, because she again has come before the king, apparently in his throne room, approached the king in a place it was not lawful to approach the king. And she rushes in. She doesn't do what she did before when she stood outside and awaited his notice. It looks like what she does is she rushes in so quickly before the king that she gets to him even before he has a chance to raise the golden scepter, which he does after she begins to plead. And he again spares her life. But what catches our notice was she didn't wait outside. She ran hurriedly with urgency before the king and bowed and prostrated herself. See, the situation is reversed. The tables have turned. Esther has exhibited up to this point greater inner fortitude, holding her composure. But at this moment, she could contain her emotions no more. She falls, she weeps, and she pleads. And she exhibits a heart that is breaking under the current circumstances. It is breaking for her people. At first, she remember when she wouldn't even, this was not her idea to go before the king. This was Mordecai's idea for her to first go before the king. And Mordecai had to urge her strongly to go before the king. But here what we see is a different picture altogether. Here is a picture where Esther, even having received all of this property, all of these possessions, that matters not to her. What matters to her is that her heart is breaking because the edict against the Jews is still intact and still called to be enforced, and they are called upon to be destroyed, annihilated, and killed, and their property plundered. And so wrapped up with this sense of the terrible sentence that hangs over her people, she cannot withhold herself anymore. She bursts into the presence of the king. Her heart is intertwined with the circumstances of her people. As she says here in the text, "How can I bear to see the calamity that is coming to my people? How can I bear to see the destruction of my kindred?" It's more than she can stand. And so Esther demonstrates how intertwined her own soul is with her fellow Jews. She braids together the pleasure that the king has found in her with the plea that she makes before the king for her people. In verse 5, it's striking how she unites her people to herself and pleads for their well-being on the basis of the king's pleasure in her. I want you to see this. See how she says, here's the way that she puts it. Not once, but twice. If it please the king, and if I have found favor in his sight, and if the thing seems right before the king, and I am pleasing in his eyes, let an order be written to revoke the letters written by Haman to destroy the Jews. Now, what Esther is doing here is she is staking the well-being of the Jews on the pleasure that she has won in the heart of the king. She's basically saying, King, if I have found pleasure in your eyes, then see my people in me. There's such an identification where she is bringing her people to literally be connected with her in sprawling herself down before the king and pleading their case. And she is saying, if you're pleased with me, be pleased with my people. If you're pleased with me, then see that it is a good and pleasant thing to deliver them. This is a beautiful Old Testament picture of the most profound reality a saved person can know. What a glorious glimpse Esther gives us into the beauty and glory of the work of Jesus Christ. He is the one mediator between God and man. The reason Hebrews gives us to draw near to God is this: because we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. He is the assurance of a better covenant because he is a priest to go before the King of Kings, the God of the universe, not just for a day, not just for a year, but forever and ever. He pleads for his people on the basis of his own satisfaction to the Father. His plea is that if he has found favor in the Father's sight, and if he is pleasing in the Father's eyes, that it would please the Father and would seem right to him to avert the destruction of his people for whom the law calls. In other words, the law of God calls for the destruction of God's people because of our sin. But Jesus pleaded before the Father, bearing our names graven on his hands, is that if he has pleased the Father, then let it please the Father to spare these because he has died on Calvary's cross. And this is not just the idea of Jesus, however. This began in the heart of the Father who orchestrated and planned and brought this all to pass. It's not just like one person of the Godhead saying, I need to do something for them. This was a plan that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit worked together to bring about that puts the Son of God on display as a priest, pleading for his people, being the sacrifice that's offered for the satisfaction of the justice and the wrath of God. So the Father declared on two auspicious occasions that he has indeed been pleased with his Son, which is an indicator of his desire then for his Son as he pleads to be fully accepted and those that the Son represents to be accepted in him. Oh yes, the Father at both his baptism and his transfiguration speaks from heaven so that people can hear the Father say, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. You can have confidence today if your faith is in Jesus Christ that as he is pleading before the Father, he's representing you, and the Father is saying yes, because this is the plan of the Father, and Jesus has pleased his Father. And those who are identified with Christ through faith in him are also then pleased to the Father, pleasing to the Father because they're covered in the blood of Christ, because they're reckoned as having suffered for the sins that he paid for, and being clothed in the righteousness of Jesus. And so you talk about a turning of the tables. It all turns on the intercession of Jesus Christ before the throne of God above. He humbled himself to the point of death on the cross, and he's taken his place before God the Father on that basis to avert the destruction hanging over the lives and eternities of his people. And that matters more than anything else in the whole wide world. That matters more than anything else in the whole wide world. And it matters more than an election. And it matters more than who's going to be president. It matters because at the culmination of the age, when all things are decided for all eternity, that's the time when his people are brought to himself, and those that are not are shown to be who they are. So it matters greatly. Third, I want you to see in this text this morning that the tables turn in terms of a new edict. We see them turn in property and possessions. We see the tables turn in terms of Esther's demeanor, but we also see the tables turn in terms of a new edict. Ahasuerus makes the point when he speaks to Esther in response to her request that law there in Persia made with a signature, with a signet ring of the king, cannot be overturned. They can't just withdraw that law. The law that has been written and the decree that has been published abroad in the kingdom of Persia cannot be revoked. It was written in the name of the king. Now that may be the one thing that we acknowledge that this king has an awareness of, that he's kind of in tune with what his duties are here. But that he knows. If you've written the law in the name of the king, you cannot revoke it. And so having given his signet ring now to Mordecai, he leaves it up to Mordecai as to what to do. The decree that Mordecai wrote in the name of the king is a representation of the turning of the tables. And one of the things I would say that we notice about the edict that Mordecai wrote is that it represents wisdom. I mean, you think about it, they were in a, how do you do this? How do you come up with some way that will avert the threat to the Jews without undoing the law that's already been enacted? And so, Mordecai, he comes up with one. Yeah, wisdom. He thinks, and he gives a second edict. It counteracts the power and the call of the previous edict. The previous edict called upon the citizens of the empire to destroy, kill, and annihilate all Jews and take their property. Now this edict says that the Jews may defend themselves and destroy, kill, and annihilate anybody who attacks them, including the women and the children. It was just the mirror of the other. Only this is authorization to defend themselves. Anybody, therefore, who wants to annihilate, kill, and destroy them is going to think twice before doing it. Now, what I find wise about this decree is, you know, a couple of things. But one of the things that really strikes me in light of our current culture and country and political upheaval and debate and all this stuff that's going on is that I find that this decree is empowering. The decree that was written by Mordecai empowers the Jews. It's so unlike a lot of legislation that we see in our day. Benefits are given to capable individuals in such a way that effort and work are discouraged. Mordecai's decree, however, gave the opportunity for the Jews to do something, to defend themselves. And so it leveled the playing field. If the Jews were going to survive, they were going to have to do something. They weren't just going to sit there, but they were going to have to do something. And so they were empowered in that way. And if they were going to be able to do something, though, then they would be able to have some satisfaction in this great, how serious this threat actually was. It's kind of like you weren't able just to take an etch-a-sketch and just shake it, and everything goes away. And what the threat that once stood there now just doesn't exist. No, the threat still stands there, and the threat still exists. It's just that the authority has enacted an edict which counteracts the other in such a way that the authority and power in each one is evident. And you could say that that is not unlike the way that God has dealt with sin in the world. The glorious truth of God's dealing is that it does erase the guilt of the sinner who comes to Christ. But it doesn't just shake it like an etch-a-sketch and it completely disappears. There is a work that had to be done to satisfy the demands of the law of God. And that work was done by Christ. And we can never lose sight of the gloriousness of the provision of God and the greatness in which He operated to bring this about. Haman's edict made a people vulnerable. Haman's edict made a people vulnerable, the Jews, and it set them up for destruction. Mordecai's edict empowered a vulnerable people. God, through the Scriptures, has always had a heart for vulnerable people, widows and orphans and for the helpless. Jesus demonstrated that He cares about the least and the children. And so governments that act to protect the vulnerable by enabling them to succeed act wisely. and pleased God. Mordecai's edict turned the tables on Haman's and honored God. So there's yet a third way in which we see the tables turn. Fourthly, the tables turn in terms of mood. What a change of mood we see in verses 15 to 17. How the tables turn with Mordecai's writing the decrees. When Mordecai is making the law, things are different in Persia than they were when Haman was writing the decrees. His own wardrobe reflects the difference there in the last two verses of the chapter. When Mordecai learned of Haman's decree back in chapter 4, what did he wear? Back in chapter 4, Mordecai wore ashes and sackcloth, reflecting the desperation and sorrow of the terrible edict that was enacted by Haman. His attire reflected the turmoil of the entire city. He tore his clothes and put on that sackcloth, and he wouldn't even go into the king's gate. But now, behold the difference. Chapter 8, verse 15 says that Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal robes of blue and white, with a great golden crown and a robe of fine linen and purple. You know, all the effort that the narrator has taken to describe for us the beauty of the party and all the surroundings there in Persia when we first step foot into this book, he now employs all that effort to try to say that the tables have turned for Mordecai, because we've seen him dressed in sackcloth, and now we see him robed and we see him crowned. And it's not just royal robes, it's blue and purple and linen, and there's such an emphasis on the change and on the glory that he is reflecting. And so he gives great effort. So we shouldn't just say, oh yeah, he was wearing royal robes. He was expressing the turning of the tables in a profound way. He is described in such detail, not even given to King Ahasuerus in this book. It is so satisfying to see Mordecai here in this way. Here is a man of integrity and uprightness. He is humble and caring. He is a loyal subject, even in a place like Susa. So it is pleasing to see him honored. If any man in this account is worthy of wearing clothes like this, it's Mordecai. And our hearts, even as we read through here, begin to rejoice and say, yes, the way it ought to be. And in the city where the right man is in power, the mood of the citizenry goes from turmoil to rejoicing. If you were here several weeks ago when we looked at Haman's plot, you might remember the mood in Susa. It was quite different at that time. When Haman's edict was issued, go back to chapter 3, verse 15, and here's what it says. The decree was issued in Susa, the citadel, and the king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city was thrown into confusion. There was weeping and there was lamenting among the Jews. But now, when Mordecai goes out from the presence of the king in his royal robes, the city of Susa shouts and rejoices. The Jews had light and gladness and joy and honor. There was shouting in Susa, the kind of shouting that reflects a rejoicing that is full of glory and full of relief and full of gratitude. And the shouting spread throughout the whole empire. Wherever the king's edict reached, there was gladness and joy among the Jews, a feast and a holiday. Now let me give you a proverb that reflects what's going on here. Proverbs 29, verse 2. Proverbs 29, verse 2 says this: when the righteous increase, the people rejoice. But when the wicked rule, the people groan. And the word is literally the righteous increase, but the idea that's given by this proverb is the increase of the righteous is in a place of authority, in a place of rule. In other words, the idea is when the righteous rule, there's joy, as opposed to when the wicked rule, there is groaning. Under wicked Haman, the people groaned. The city was thrown into confusion. But under righteous Mordecai, they rejoice. He has begun to write laws that empower and protect people, and the people are happy. The people are relieved. They are thrilled at this kingly man who is now writing the rules of the empire. The decay in the standards of the United States of America, combined with the decay and degradation of morality among the leaders of this country, has brought with it much groaning. Much groaning in the land. Murder. Epic levels. Murder. Dysfunction. Family dysfunction. Societal dysfunction. City and state dysfunction. Racial tension at historic levels. Alcoholism. Drug abuse. Selfish hostility. Envy. Envy? Envy is everywhere. And people appeal to the masses on the basis of their envy. Vote on the basis of what you want for yourself. It comes across the TV screen 20,000 times a day. Envy, theft, hate, oppression, sexual deviancy, and lack of opportunity. In fact, the removal of opportunity with the substitute of handouts. These things fill our land, and the people groan. These problems are not getting any better in our society. They get worse from year to year. And earthly groans and sorrows increase. Out in front of the pack leading the herd are those who believe that righteousness is the problem. Yeah, well, that's what we would believe because all they want to do is stamp it out. The main crusade against which current political leaders, it seems to me, are going on is an effort to stamp out righteousness. This must be the problem that threatens our land today. Now, we talk about murder. We're not talking about... We're talking about people being able to do what they want, whenever they want, wherever they want, in what way they want. And anybody that has a conviction against it needs to just get out of the way. Then things must be going to be better, right? That's what you'd be led to believe on the basis of what everybody's saying and the actions that are taking place. They don't call it righteousness that they're against. They call it hate. They interpret righteous standards as hostility because it's hostile to their guilty conscience. They don't like the light because it exposes the darkness. They despise, therefore, standards and convictions. They despise the light and won't come to it. They throw rocks at light bearers. They say there is no God but evolution, or they create an idol God which is always there to help but never condemns or judges. And material welfare is the solution for everything. You got a problem? We'll throw some money at it. Let's give you a little help here. Let's try to raise your standard of living by thinking the standard of living is what kind of house you live in, or what kind of car you drive, and whether you have a cell phone or not, instead of how you live and righteousness in your heart and a sense of responsibility. And this, they reward irresponsibility and punish the responsible. And what will it take? What will make our society great again? Is if we just permit and affirm sin and immorality. It's no wonder that the groans are growing louder and stronger, that they are growing more intense, and the pangs and emptiness of life grow tighter in their grip. But not until righteousness, true righteousness, flourishes will people truly rejoice. Not until righteousness flourishes will the people truly rejoice. And the tables are turned. One day it will. And I'm here to tell you today, one day it will. This passage is pointing us to a day when the righteous increase and there is joy. But do not look for its fulfillment here and now. The fulfillment of this is there and then. So part of my encouragement today is don't let your heart ride a roller coaster. Don't let your emotions and your life ride a roller coaster in this life, depending on how things are going in the government of the nation in which we live. They can be steady. Your heart needs to be steady and fixed and rejoicing, because in ultimate sense, we do live under the rule of the righteous King. It's just that it's not fully consummated yet, and when it is, all will be well and the righteous will explode with shouting and rejoicing. And that anticipation should feed our joy right now, no matter what's going on around us. Because He died, but He rose. And He reigns. And He makes good rules. Psalm 119 declares that He makes good rules. And if you really want to be happy, you just long for those rules that He made. Long for an obedient heart. Pursue what He wants. And you will explode with joy in your life. Now, fifthly, the tables turn in terms of identity. This is so striking. I don't want you to miss the last statement of verse 17. It says, many from the peoples of the country declared themselves Jews, for fear of the Jews had fallen on them. What an astonishing turning of the tables. What a reversal. Because what was the case when we first began this book? What did Mordecai, even himself, Esther, don't tell. Don't tell anybody you're a Jew. Don't live like it. Don't let people know you're a Jew. Mordecai commanding Esther not to make known her people. For all practical purposes, she had been denying her identity. The change happens when she springs before the king on her face and begs and pleads for her people, the Jews. No doubt she and Mordecai were motivated by fear of what they might lose or fear of what they might fail to gain if their Jewish identity was disclosed. Fear was the motivator. Don't let fear keep you from owning up to Jesus. There's no reason. Read a few of the Psalms. What shall I fear? When the evil come together up against me. God is the king. God will reveal the truth. God will judge the wicked. And He will raise up those who trust in Him. In the days of World War II, Jews had the same kind of fear as Mordecai and Esther, perhaps, though it was even worse. Because a madman was convinced that the world would be a better place without the Jews, and he was killing them by the masses, as we know. I'm told that in early World War II days, the Jews, guess what their favorite book in the Old Testament was? This book. As it tells truths about God's protection of His people. The end may look like it's inevitable. In those days, it made sense to not tell people that you were a Jew. Mordecai had the same kind of sense in ancient Persia, but the tables were turned. What a turning of the tables. Instead of being afraid of being identified as a Jew, people in the country became afraid of not being identified as a Jew. So being a Jew actually became the end thing. We want to be Jews too. And it wasn't just the latest fashion, though. It was a thing of safety and protection. The safest way to avoid having the Jews attack you on the given day was going to be to assert that you were not an enemy of the Jews. And how could you assert that you were not an enemy of the Jews but by saying, I'm a Jew? And so they joined sides with them. The way out of judgment was to identify with God's people, because they were convinced that God was doing something here. God's name is never mentioned in Esther, but fear of the Jews fell upon them, and they became Jews. Instead of refusing to identify, there was a great massive turn of people who wanted to identify with God's people. The principle understood by the various peoples in Persia in Esther's day stands true today. Here it is. God has fixed the day in which His enemies will be judged. They will be killed, annihilated, destroyed. Well, they won't be annihilated completely, but they will be killed and destroyed. They will be sentenced to an eternal punishment where the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, according to Revelation. This is just punishment for their sin. They only escape from that judgment. The only escape from that judgment then is to join up with the people of God. Now, it is to identify with God's people. And the way to identify with God's people is to identify with their Savior, the one who pleads in their defense, the one who sprawled out before the God of the universe, saying, "Spare them." He came to call to repentance and to redeem people from every tribe and tongue and nation. Once not a people, but when they turn from themselves to live for and follow Jesus, their sins are washed away and they are joined with the people of God. They possess a living hope through the resurrection of Christ from the dead to be part of a kingdom in which dwells righteousness and joy and honor forever. And so when the family, this family, when Grace Community family gathers week to week on the Lord's Day, one of the reasons is to remind one another of the great turning of the tables. What Christ accomplished at the cross, He is waiting to complete, but He will do so. The tables turned at the cross and the resurrection, but the whole of creation has not yet been brought under the sway of Jesus' authority, however it will be when He appears, and He will be unmistakably King. Maybe He won't wear purple and blue and linen, but as Mordecai came out of the presence of the king, robed in royalty, Jesus will appear robed in royalty, and He will exert the power and authority of His kingship, and those who are His will rejoice. And the only way to rejoice on that day is to join His people now by joining with Him. Even if for a little while we be grieved by various trials, in this Savior and in that coming, we rejoice. The tested genuineness of faith will be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The turning of the tables in Persia was a delightful change in the circumstances of living in ancient Persia. There was reason for great rejoicing among the Jews and reason for people all throughout the country to join up with them. But that is not heaven. This is not heaven. Good as it was, Mordecai was a fallen man. And as great as the peace was, it pales in comparison to the coming peace of the kingdom of heaven. That is where the tables are completely turned for the eternal better. Esther got Haman's house. In heaven, there are many dwelling places prepared by Jesus Himself. Mordecai got the signet ring of authority. Meanwhile, those who are in heaven reign together with Christ Jesus. Esther was a selfless advocate for her people for such a time as that. In heaven, however, Jesus Christ ever lives to intercede for His people. In Persia, a new edict allowed the Jews to defend themselves. In the kingdom of heaven, Christ is our forever defender. In Persia, the people rejoiced in a righteous ruler coming to the throne. The kingdom of heaven is ruled by the King of righteousness forever. There was great joy and celebration in Susa for a time, and those in the kingdom of heaven will rejoice and feast forever. And that is something to be excited about, especially in days like those in which we live. I cannot for the life of me figure out why people in this country want to put a criminal who has sold the policies of our country for money to go into her own pocket into the highest office of this country. Amen. Nor can I, for that matter, figure out why the people nominated a man like Donald Trump. Wicked. But such is the choice before us. Whatever the results, I'm going to be doing a lot of groaning over the next 4 years. Although I do think I'll groan a little less with one than the other. But whatever happens on Tuesday, I know what I really need to know. There's a king seated on the throne of heaven, and he rules and he reigns, and one day his kingdom will be fully consummated. And that's what I'm living for and looking for. That is, the kingdom of heaven is likened to the treasure buried in a field, which somebody stumbles over one day and says, that's worth it all. I'll sell everything I have. And they go for the joy before them and sell it all and buy the field so they can have the treasure. It's likened to a pearl merchant who is looking for the costliest and most valuable pearls, who finds one that's greater than all the other pearls and sells every other one and everything else he has for joy and buys the one that satisfies. That is the kingdom of heaven. He is worth everything. And he is worth owning up to Jesus in the midst of a world that is hostile to the truth and hostile to Christ. He is worth belonging to because he forgives and he restores and he reigns and brings joy ultimately and eternally to his people. Whatever happens on Tuesday, don't forget this King, King Jesus. Don't forget his rule and his reign. Don't forget he died on the cross. And you know what? We're seeing the world come about completely in line with what the Bible seems to say is going to happen. Rejoice, give thanks, worship, and identify openly, boldly, and joyously with the King of your life, regardless of who the President of the United States is.